Take your Bibles and turn this evening to the book of Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 17. Years ago, some pastor told the story of a lady coming up to him after the service. It was Presbyterian minister, and she said, Pastor, when are we going to hear some of those old-style Presbyterian sermons? And he didn't know what she meant, and then she went on to clear it up. You know, old-style Presbyterian sermons, sermons against drinking and dancing. And maybe some of you grew up in backgrounds where there were a lot of sermons against things. Of course, we do have one elder who says, if in doubt, preach about sin and be against it. Well, that's true. But some of us maybe grew up in backgrounds where there were a lot of lists and a lot of rules and a lot of do's and don'ts. And sometimes those were very clearly what was said in the Scriptures, but maybe sometimes they weren't. And probably, if you grew up in one of those backgrounds or you've moved at any length in those circles, you know that one of the things that is very often denounced and forbidden would be the consumption of alcohol. So what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about alcohol or a number of similar things? Well, look this evening at Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well. Surely she lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are a God of wisdom. Lord, that you have made us in your image, and you have made us to glorify you in the way that we offer up all that we have and all that we do. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to do that in wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would take us beyond simple rules that might be fit for little children, but not for mature Christian men and women. Lord, again, teach us the way of wisdom that we might walk and honor you in it. Through Christ we pray. Amen. And so again, the Proverbs are about wisdom. And wisdom, remember, is practical knowledge about how to succeed in life. But of course, succeed is defined as God sees success, not just how to have a lot of money or have people like us or get the things that we want, but how do we walk through life in a way that we honor the Lord in the way that we live, in a way that we live faithfully and obediently before Him. And so being very practical, because that is the nature of wisdom, being very practical, here are some questions. Can you have a glass of wine with dinner? That's a practical question. Now, you may think, I sort of avoid that question myself because we do certain things in our family. You're invited over to somebody's house. What would you like to drink with dinner? We have tea, we have water, and we have wine. Which would you like? Can you have a glass of wine with dinner? Can you drink a beer at a cookout? Can you sit down and enjoy a bourbon and a cigar? Those are practical questions. And the message of the Scriptures and the message of Proverbs, and we'll see it as we unfold it this evening, is that we are to enjoy in due measure the good things God gives as a part of offering all of life up to Him. God would have you, if we're mature Christians, then we understand that we can enjoy in due measure all the good things that God gives as a part of offering all of life up to Him. Now, there are some things that are just not good. We'll glance at it again later, but the adulteress, well, that's not good. And there are other things that are almost always going to be fine. You know, read your Bible. You can't read your Bible too much, all right? But then there are going to be certain things that are going to be a matter of wisdom, of enjoying or partaking of things, possibly in a due measure, because God has given them, and they can be partaken of in a way that we are offering up all of life to Him. Now, the first thing to touch on, and we're going to come back around to Proverbs, but a little bit of background. Understand that probably all of us now have some awareness, or we've grown up with some influence of the temperance movement, or what really would be better called the intemperance movement. Now, what is the temperance movement? Well, if you've not heard of that phrase, again, it comes from the Latin word that eventually comes into temperance, but from the Latin word tempus, or time, has to do with an interval or with an appropriate measure or being moderate. So sometimes we talk about tempering things. We might temper steel. We might temper steel so that it becomes sufficiently hard without being brittle. Or we might speak about a temperate climate. By that we mean it's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's kind of in the middle. Or we might talk about having temperate behavior. Well, the temperance movement, as it came to be called, started up about 200 years ago, around 1820, and it began by stressing moderation with regard to consumption of alcohol. That was what the temperance movement was about. It began preaching moderation primarily, interestingly, it was primarily concerned with distilled spirits, not fermented. And so beer and wine weren't on the radar so much. What was on the radar was distilled spirits or whiskey or whatever we might want to call it, or whatever variation it might be. But then over time, the temperance movement transitioned into an abstinence and a prohibition movement. And in fact, it was about 200 years ago in this country that we had prohibition, which was a prohibition of any consumption at all of alcohol. Now, here's what I would say to you. That movement was neither scriptural nor wise. It was neither scriptural nor wise. Flip over to John chapter 2. A couple of passages in the New Testament that we'll see. The first one is John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is Jesus' first miracle. So in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with Me? my hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there as the Jewish custom for purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's a familiar passage, but real quickly, just reminder, we've probably all heard it. It's the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Jesus transforms water into wine. Now, sometimes people have looked at this and they've wanted to say, well, no, he made it non-fermented wine, what we would call grape juice. No, that's not at all the context of what's going on here. Because when the head waiter tastes the wine, he's frustrated with the bridegroom, because what he says is, and this is not a commentary that this is right, it's just commentary, this is the way it normally went. 2,000 years ago at a wedding, you brought out the good wine first. And after people had been drinking for a while, they weren't going to really notice what kind of wine they were drinking anymore. And so you brought out the good wine, and then when people had drunk freely and were no longer noticing so much, then you brought out the cheap stuff. So if you couldn't afford all good wine, you were going to have some good wine and some bad wine, you bring out the good wine first. What's taken to the head waiter is good wine. And the point is, it's clearly good wine, what we would call normal, fermented, high-quality wine. Now here's the point of all that, is to say, if you believe that wine is inherently sinful, do you understand where you have to go with that? That Jesus created something inherently sinful. That Jesus at best put a stumbling block in the way of others. If you're going to argue that prohibition is the teaching of the Scriptures. I think that there's a place that if you flip over to Colossians that says something very briefly we need to always remember in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 20, Paul says this, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" Now listen to verse 23. "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." They have the appearance of wisdom. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Hear that again. They're ultimately of no value. Those rules ultimately don't help you at all. Why is the intemperance movement, or let's use more modern terminology, why is legalism so destructive? Let me give you a number of reasons. Because it actually, first, it reduces the standard of holiness while making you think that you're meeting it. Legalism reduces the standard of holiness by making you think that you're meeting it. It adds rules to the Scriptures, which inevitably are a reduction and a lower standard than the Scriptures. And then you keep the rules and you think that you've actually gone above and beyond the call. And so it reduces the standard while telling you that you're meeting it. Again, just to paraphrase that, always remember the spirit of the law is more commanding than the letter of the law. Jesus made that point in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. But if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder already. What's the point? The letter of the law is far less demanding than the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is that you can't even disdain one made in God's image, but you must love your brother as yourself. You have to show him respect as one made in the image of God. So, of course, murdering him is far away in the other direction. But the spirit of the law is more encompassing than the letter of the law. Related to that, a second thing is legalism will give you a false sense of security. Legalism will make you feel like you're safe because it's easy and it's tangible. And sometimes we even think this. We begin to believe, well, if we have to err in a direction, better to be legalistic than to go the other direction. Now, let me press this a little bit further and say, if you've grown up or moved for extensive parts of your life in legalistic backgrounds, you need to be really wary of this, because sometimes I think what happens when we come from, and I was in those circles myself for a while, but sometimes what we begin to think is this: well, yeah, I know it's unbiblical, but at least it's safe. Okay, brothers and sisters, it is never safe to be unbiblical. It is never safe to adopt some legalism rather than to really wrestle through what the Scriptures teach. It fosters pride and disdain. Pride in what we do and don't do, and disdain for others who do the contrary. Now, a fourth danger to legalism, it neglects the heart. We simply focus on mechanical, external things that we can do and check boxes and feel good about ourselves, and we never see the seeds of sin in our own heart. Now, is the point of all this to say everybody go buy a six-pack on the way home tonight? No, okay? That's not the point of application. And certainly drunkenness is always wrong. You know, didn't we read in Ephesians, or, you know, don't be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. Drunkenness is always wrong. Certain people should sometimes, or perhaps all the time, abstain. Now, I have a friend who's a doctor. When he's on call, he's not even going to have a glass of wine with dinner. A police officer who's on duty, the Old Testament priest, they were not to consume any alcoholic beverages when they were on duty as priests. And certainly, if there are certain people that have had a history of struggles or of abuse, should not. I mean, certainly, that's only wisdom. But to then make a leap and say, everyone's prohibited, this is the overall teaching of the Scriptures. Flip back to Proverbs, into Proverbs 23, and notice there is a connection that helps us start to see that this is not really about temperance, it's not just about legalism and prohibition. Look at verse 21 of Proverbs 23 that we read earlier. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. You notice that there's three things that are connected there. There is drunkenness, there is gluttony, and there is sloth. Drunkenness, gluttony, laziness. All of those things are sin, and we'll unfold this in a minute. They're sins of intemperance, where we're not moderate at all, but we pursue something in such a way that it's destructive. Now, certainly, for the person who drinks excessively, the alcohol is destructive. Perhaps for more people in our culture today, the calorie consumption is destructive. And for others, the sloth or the laziness or the diversions are destructive. But that doesn't mean that we outlaw French fries or recliners, even though they can all be abused. It's not about being intemperate, but learning to be truly temperate in a way that we enjoy in due measure the good things that God gives as a part of offering all of life up to Him. And really, when we look at the Proverbs, again, remember that when we look at the Scriptures, we never want to look at the Scriptures legalistically. We never want to look at the Scriptures in a way that is not Christian. So here's my point. J. Adams is the one who said, if you could preach that sermon in a synagogue, or if you could preach it in a synagogue or a mosque, it wasn't a Christian sermon. If all you were preaching was morality or do's and don'ts that a lot of Jews or Muslims might actually agree with, then that was not a Christian sermon. And so even when we look at the Proverbs, we need to remember the heart of the matter. And so again, look at verses 20 and 21. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. So here's the question. What do drunkenness, gluttony, immorality, and sloth all have in common? Because later he talks about the adulteress and don't follow the adulteress. So what do drunkenness, gluttony, immorality, and sloth all have in common? At their root is self-indulgence. And so the drunkard, he lingers. And we see again, if we look over in verses 29 and following, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. And in your Bibles, you might notice a marginal note, those who seek out mixed wine, those who long for it in a way that it becomes their craving. What do all these things have? Again, they're versions of self-indulgence. The drunkard lingers and longs for and obsesses, even though he begins to suffer for it. And there's sort of these humorous images of one lying down on a ship to go to sleep. And remember, ships back then, they weren't the size of football fields like ships today. If you've seen reconstructions of mock-ups of the Mayflower or, you know, these other small ships, or you've looked at maybe some of these reproductions of Viking vessels that might have been used to go across the ocean, I mean, they're just tiny. You know, you look at them and you think, I mean, you can understand how people would be seasick. Now, can you imagine trying to lie down on the deck of one of these things and close your eyes? Man, I've never been on a cruise. I've said to people, I mean, a beach villa in the Caribbean, I would love to go do that. No interest in a cruise. And I've heard too many people tell me about how they stayed sick for the first 24 or 48 hours that they were on the boat. And now there's this humorous image of someone lying down and trying to go to sleep. You know, you lie down on the deck and you close your eyes, and then all you can feel is the rolling back and forth. And then it goes even further. You notice that it talks about not just in verse 34, one who lies down in the middle of the sea, but like one who lies down on the top of the mast. Can you imagine climbing up to the top of the mast as the ship is pitching back and forth and you're trying to lie down there? I mean, just be the most nauseating place that you could be. And yet, that is what the drunkard is like. And he even goes on to boast about it. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. He boasts about the consequences and repeats his folly over and over again. Why? Well, it's the euphoria, or it's the escape. It's the self-medicating. And yet, in the end, it is all ultimately self-destructive, but it's all about indulgence of self. Or the glutton. When you think about the glutton, the glutton eats when it is utterly absurd and unreasonable to eat. I was flying into Minneapolis last week. True story, flying into Minneapolis. I haven't eaten all day. I had breakfast. I didn't eat lunch. They tell us as we're beginning our descent, return your tray backs to the upright and your seats to the upright position, and we're preparing for our descent, and please throw away the items that you've left in the seat back or the pocket in the back of the seat in front of you. And I look in the back of the pack or the seat in front of me, and there's an almost full packet of beef jerky. I hadn't eaten all day. It's sealed. I mean, this is premium jerky. It was one of those nice brands. And I looked at it and I thought, you know, for a minute I thought, well, I mean, what could it hurt? And I thought, are you crazy? You would stick your hand into something that's been in the back of a seat. Who knows what disease has been imported from what part of the world into that seat back that's in that bag of jerky. So, full disclosure, I didn't eat the jerky. But this is the point. It would have been absurd. And yet, how absurd is it to eat more and more and more again and again and again, and the weight piles on, and the joints ache, and the heart is strained, and we continue to crave it? Why? Well, because it tastes good, or because it's our way of coping, or because it gives us comfort. But even as we're doing it, we're destroying ourselves. Or it could be, again, as he goes on and speaks about the adulteress being like a deep well, it could be the person who seeks after immorality because of the temporary pleasure, or because it gives them the illusion that somebody else adores them, or because it gives them a temporary escape from things that they don't want to have to deal with in life. It could be the sluggard who does what's enjoyable and avoids what's enjoyable and easy and avoids what's hard or unpleasant. What do they all have in common? What they all have in common is self-indulgence. It is a heart that seeks to indulge and gratify self rather than offering up all that we are in praise and worship to God in Christ. My son passed on to me a book written by Jerry Bridges recently called Respectable Sins. And it's an interesting book about, you know, there are certain things that we just know they're sin, we know they're wrong, and Christians widely denounce them. And then there are other things that we don't think are that bad. But from God's perspective, they're just as bad. And some of those could be, the outburst of anger, although we probably even see that and recognize that that's not right. But he speaks as well about just the way that we care for our bodies. There are certain things that aren't wrong, but when we pervert them to indulge self, they become wrong. Prescription medications are not sin. But when we begin to abuse prescription medications, when we begin to inappropriately depend on prescription medications, then something shifts. Food is not sin. A chicken tender, a French fry, it's not sin. Excessive amounts of those things day after day after day, though, they might begin to move in the direction of sin. Hanging out with our friends is not sin. But when all we want to do is hang out and do what's easy and never get back to work and do the things that we need to be doing, then it has become sin. Is sitting down and enjoying reading through blogs online or playing a video game, or are those things sin? Not in and of themselves. But when they begin to consume our time and become what we're preoccupied with and keep us from doing the other things that we're supposed to be doing, then they become sin. And so what are the warning signs? Well, look, you see a warning sign in verse 30. Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste or to search out wine. One of the warning signs is when we find that we, for longer and longer periods of time, we linger. We become preoccupied. We need it to be happy. Our fixation, our focus on this is trending up. And it seems like the longer it goes on, the more it trends up. I remember I talked with an older Christian friend of mine decades ago. And this is what he said. In his case, very wisely, I think, he had decided, you know what, I'm not going to drink beer or wine or any of those things again. He said, this is why. One day we were talking, and I said, what brought you to that decision? He said, well, I used to. And then I found what happened is I did it more and more when I got home from work. And then I needed to do it to relax after work. And then I found that I was looking forward to it throughout the day while I was at work. And he said, I could see the trajectory and the direction. And so he said, you know, I realized that it needed to not have mastery over me. And so I just set it aside. That was wise. In his case, that was very wise and very mature. But we need to always address the heart of the matter. And looking at the other side of it, what is the fruit of the Spirit? You know, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. I know I'm mixing up the order of them. The last one I always remember, self-control. Self-mastery. To be in control of ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The heart of any number of these different things is self-indulgence. And so, if we're to seek after self-control, then that means recognizing and repenting of self-indulgence, so that we offer all things up to the Lord for His glory, all things in life as He's given them to us. You know, it's interesting, one thing that that Bridges, again, coming back to his book, Acceptable Sins, he talks about his lack of discipline with ice cream, which I can't relate to that at all. I don't understand it, and those of you who know me know that that's tongue-in-cheek. No, but he said that what he found was this, too. He said, I found that if I allowed or indulged a lack of self-control in one area, it tended to spread out into others. Or to quote someone who said it the opposite way recently, one author said, the will gets stronger as we exercise it. The will, like a muscle, gets stronger as we exercise it. And so again, the heart of the matter is we're all bent towards self-indulgence. We want to indulge ourselves. We want other people to indulge us. We want the world to indulge us. We want God to indulge us. And yet the answer is to enjoy in due measure the good things God gives as a part of offering all of life up to Him and for His glory. And so what is the pathway to moderation? If really what we're called to is moderation in the things that God has given, what's the pathway to moderation? One author said this, I thought it was a brilliant play on words. He said, it is an immoderate pursuit of Christ. The pathway to appropriate moderation in the things of this life is an immoderate devotion to and pursuit after Christ. And again, you see that in verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. So don't envy sinners. Instead, reverence the Lord. And in the New American Standard, it's translated always, or it literally is all the day, or to use sort of a phrase we use sometimes, we might say all day long. All day long. Reverence the Lord. Delight in Christ. Depend on Him and devote everything that He gives you up to Him. It's to be received with thanksgiving and enjoyed in a way that honors and gives glory to Him. So here's a question that a pastor elsewhere in our denomination, he wrote a book and he recently put it this way with regard to a particular area of the Christian life. He said, here's a question to ask. It's probably a good question, though, to extrapolate to a lot of things. Can I thank God for this? Can I give praise to God for this, even in the midst of enjoying it? Can I give praise to God for this, even as I'm partaking of it or participating in it? And he said, if you can't give thanks to God and praise God for it in the midst of it, then that ought to be a warning sign. That ought to be a red flag. And so, I laugh at the comedian Tim Hawkins said recently, to paraphrase Tim Hawkins, if you find that you're in your prayer of thanksgiving before eating, that you find it necessary to ask God to change the molecular composition of the food, maybe you shouldn't eat it. That may be a bad thing. But can you give thanks to God for it? Whether it's food or drink, can you enjoy it as something given by Him, but not taken in such a way that it destroys what He has given you, or you begin to depend upon it rather than Him. Again, He speaks again in the passage about the adulteress with regard to sexuality. Are you pushing the boundaries, or are you enjoying what God has given in its proper context, as He's intended to be enjoyed between husband and wife as an expression of intimacy? With regard to electronics, are you enjoying them? Are you using your electronics as a tool or a break without obsession or distraction? Or are they beginning to consume and dominate your thoughts such that you're diverted from other things? Do you spend time with your friends and enjoy the fellowship that you have with Christian friends, but then at the appropriate time do you say, I'll see you tomorrow or I'll see you next week, and then you're off to bed and back to work? Enjoy in due measure all the good things that God gives as a part of offering up all of life to Him. And do that all day long. Again, wisdom is not about a list or a set of numbers. And that's not wisdom. Now again, sometimes for some of us in certain ways, we need to say, you know what, the number's going to be zero for me. But wisdom is not ultimately about believing that the Christian life is about lists and numbers. It is about offering all of life up to the Lord. Again, remember what Paul says in Colossians 22. There are certain things that because they're easy and they're concrete and they're doable, they feel safe. They give the appearance of godliness, but they're not ultimately helping us to offer up all of our lives to the glory of God. But wisdom is to enjoy in due measure the good things God gives as a part of offering up all of life to Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that You would make us be a people who are wise, so that we would practically offer all things up to You. Father, we pray that You would give us grace to be honest before You and with ourselves about the things that You've given to us. Lord, where we have where we've adopted certain answers for ourselves or for our children or for others because they've been easy, we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace not to judge another man's servant, not to think that wisdom is found in easy answers. Lord, where we might have something, a beverage, a food, a relationship, a device, a diversion, that really we need to cut off and cast from us. Give us wisdom to do that. But Lord, always recognizing that ultimately our walk before You is about offering up our hearts to You and then living all of our lives for Your glory. Lord, teach us to be a people who think as Christians think, who know that we have been redeemed body and soul by Christ Himself, so that we might now live liberated, free from the bondage of sin, to give glory and praise to You. Lord, continually teach us how to wisely do that to the praise of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, let's take our hymnals and turn together. We'll stand and sing hymn number 565, hymn number 565, All for Jesus. Let's stand together.